John chapter 20, verses 1 through 29. Hear now the very word of God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept as she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And so he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord, we are heartened by these events that are familiar to us, and their familiarity perhaps makes us dismiss them quickly. We pray that your Spirit would allow us not to do that this morning, but to examine them as the foundation of our faith, and to embrace them as you would have us do. We ask these things in the name of your Son, who is risen, Jesus. Amen. You could take the deepest depression that you have ever experienced. You could take the most crushing disappointment you have ever felt. And you would still not probably come to the measure of sorrow that the disciples are feeling as we come to our passage this morning. The disciples, after all, have left all that was familiar to them, their vocations and everything else, and followed Jesus, the one they thought who was the Messiah. And they have, at the end of their journey, or so it seems, seen him crucified, seen him put to death, executed as a common criminal. And now they too must fear for their own lives, and their hopes that were all placed in this man have come to a horrible, horrible end. This is the sorrow that Jesus promised them. However, with that sorrow, he promised that there would be joy. Joy that would come on them so suddenly that it would be as if a child was being born. And fortunately, in our passage, just as the sorrow has come to pass, we see the joy come to pass as well. And we see in it the foundation for their faith and for ours, rebuilt for all eternity. Well, as we come to our passage this morning, it's 2 days, or a day and a half perhaps, as you might reckon it just as a 24-hour clock, have passed since the passage before, where Jesus was laid in the tomb, and he was laid there rather quickly as the Sabbath was upon the Jews. And we see coming here first, we see Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb really as early as is feasible after that Sabbath, in the pre-dawn darkness of the day after the Sabbath, which would be, by our reckoning, Sunday. And she comes, we aren't told here why she comes, but we're told in other accounts that she has come with spices that she has prepared. And she has also likely come with some other women alongside her. And remember that Jesus' body was prepared for burial rather hastily in view of the Sabbath. And Mary has likely come in her own mind to help and complete that preparation for what she would see as his final rest. And that preparation, as you may recall, was an elaborate preparation of a body at those times. It was almost a mummification, really, of a dead body, where strips of linen were combined with myrrh and other spices that were of a gummy consistency, and they were wrapped around the body, and a separate wrapping was placed around the head. And it was a heavy. Even John's accounts were that the initial spices weighed 70 pounds. And so this was not a simple sackcloth that was placed over the body, but rather an elaborate and heavy wrapping that of all the things that we might be familiar with, again, resembles a mummy. And she comes and is surprised to see that the stone is taken away the tomb. And well, she should be surprised to see that the stone has been moved away from this tomb. This tomb that is probably a man-made cave hewn out of rock, we know was sealed with this stone. But there was more than sealed with this stone. In order to prevent tampering with the body, the Jews had ordered that a guard unit, that a Roman guard unit, be placed there. And we know that the seal of the Roman Empire itself had been placed on this tomb. Now, no one broke the seal of the Roman Empire, I assure you. The penalty for breaking the seal of the Roman Empire was that one would be crucified not right side up, but rather inverted, which, if it's even imaginable, is even more horrible than a normal crucifixion. No one would tamper with that seal. And so she comes and finds that indeed someone has tampered with that seal. The stone is out of place, the guards are gone, and what's more, she looks in there and Jesus' body is gone as well. Something has happened that in Mary's eyes at this moment is horrible, because someone has desecrated the body of the Lord, probably in her mind adding further insult to what has already taken place here that Jesus was crucified, was executed as a criminal. Now they have taken away his body. So Mary, if possible, is yea even more distraught at this discovery. And she goes, and the first thing she does is she tells Simon Peter. And confusion will reign even more so as Simon Peter becomes involved, as it frequently does. He will run to the tomb, and who he will run to the tomb with is, once again, this disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, we have discussed this previously. This is, in all great likelihood, John's way of identifying himself, the author, as he too goes with them. And the two of them run, and John apparently was something more of a fitness nut than Peter. And he is able to outrun Peter to the grave itself, to the tomb. And they both arrive there, and as John peers inside, he sees that, in fact, the tomb is not entirely empty, is it? No, it's not. There are still the grave clothes that are there. And indeed, not just the grave clothes, but the headpiece, which is separate from the grave clothes. Now, this would be very puzzling indeed, because remember how this would be prepared. It's not as if one could easily get the body out of there. And there's really no way that someone could get the body out of a grave clothes without completely destroying the grave clothes themselves. They would be set up in such a way that it would be much like Lazarus. Recall Lazarus in chapter 11, where he comes out of the grave after 4 days, and he is and tearing off, you know, trying to sort of walk while bound up, and he has to be unbound. He can't even get himself out of these grave clothes. Well, so would it be that if anyone had in fact stolen the body, the grave clothes wouldn't be there so neatly laid aside. This is a mystery for John and Peter. They don't really understand what is going on. And Peter goes all the way in. He finally arrives, out of breath perhaps, after John looks in, and he goes into the tomb and finds them, and probably looks at them and is confused, does not know what to make of this at all. And the other disciple, John, also goes in. But we're told something interesting here, that John saw this and believed. Well, believed what? Well, he says that yet they did not understand the scripture that he might rise from the dead. Now, John is intimating that he perhaps did understand the scripture that he must that Jesus must rise from the dead. Well, what scripture, you may ask, is he referring to here? Well, it's not entirely clear what scripture that he's referring to here, or if perhaps he's referring to the Old Testament as a whole, that the scripture. Now, normally that would be dealt with plurally, but not in every case. It might be that. But if we had to pick a scripture, we would probably, just based on what on how the on later writings of the apostles in the book of Acts, we'd probably pick Psalm 16, verse 10, which we discussed even this morning in our Sunday school class, where you may be familiar, it said that your Holy One will not be allowed to see decay or allowed to see corruption. When the apostles defended from the Old Testament the notion that Jesus would rise from the dead, that's the passage that they went to, not once but twice in the book of Acts. And so it may well be that scripture that is in John's head right now as he sees this very strange sight of grave clothes with no body in them and yet completely intact. He takes a look at this strange scene, and while others are confused by it or even distraught by it, John recognizes that something wonderful has happened here. And yet, this is not so self-congratulatory as it might appear, because John didn't bother, it would seem, to explain this to anyone. did he? At this moment, he believed and yet failed to explain it either to Mary or to Peter. He left them in their confusion and their misunderstanding of Scripture. And indeed, they were told that the disciples went back to their homes. Now, that expression, went back to their homes, you might say, did they go all the way back to Galilee? No, it would appear they did not. They went, it can also represent simply that they went back to where they were staying. And so they went back to where they were staying in Jerusalem. And as we are told later in the passage here, they went there and they locked the door for fear of the Jews. Well, why would they fear the Jews? Well, if their leader was executed but a few days before, who would be the next logical people that the authorities would come looking for? Why, it would be the followers, would it not? And so if they will do this to the leader, what more might they do to the followers? And Jesus, in fact, even intimated at that, that they as servants are not above the master. And they might well be thinking, well, this could be what he meant, that we are going to meet the same fate as he did. And so they return back to their place of staying. But Mary either has returned past them and come back, or has remained behind. This would seem to be her second trip there. And it is here, after these events of confusion that we see in the first 10 verses, we see that hope and joy are beginning to return here. And we see it in verses 11 through 18. Now Mary is back at the tomb, and she clearly has not grasped what John has grasped in terms of the meaning of this. But she's about to be confronted with something that is even more puzzling and distressing, it would seem here, that there are two angels in this tomb, and they are so that one of them is sitting at the foot of where Jesus' body had been laid. The other is sitting at the head of where Jesus' body had been laid, and they have one question for her as to why is it that she persists in her sorrow. Why are you still in sorrow when you are confronted with this sight here? Yes, the body's gone, but you need not worry about the body being desecrated or being abused by others. That's not what has happened to this body here. And as John has said, there are enough clues here and from Scripture that you should know that you shouldn't be weeping at this moment. And Mary is so distraught that as she responds to the angels, she is approached by her Lord. And much like the men who see Jesus on the road to Emmaus, she does not recognize him for who he is. He comes up behind her and asks, "Who are you looking for? Why are you weeping? And who are you looking for in this tomb? Why are you looking for someone in this tomb?" Her first assumption is that he's the one who tends this tomb, this garden of tombs here, thinking that he's the gardener. And he surely might be the one who has taken Jesus' body away. "Where have you taken him? Please tell me. If you just tell me, I'll be happy to take care of his body. Just tell me where you have laid him." And then all Jesus has to do is speak her name, Mary. "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I am the good shepherd." And Jesus, as the good shepherd, speaks the name of this particular sheep, Mary. And she recognizes him for who he is. And she turns around and says to him, "Rabboni." And John is kind enough for his readers who are reading in Greek, and for us who know neither Greek nor Aramaic, to translate this for us, which means teacher. She is excited, to say the least. Her sorrow has turned to joy. Jesus is alive. after the crucifixion, after being thrust into his side and yielding blood and water and confirming his death, after his preparation, and after an evening, a full day, and a morning in the grave, on this third day, he has come forth. He has come forth alive. And she hugs him. She may be grabbing him around his feet. She may be kneeled down before him. That would certainly be reasonable. Such a shock as to see him alive would drive just about anyone to their knees at this point, particularly someone who saw Jesus now as their teacher and even perhaps something much, much more. And Jesus says something here that has puzzled many who have attempted to interpret this. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. Now, what are we to make exactly of this? Well, there is much that has been written about this. Certainly, a lot of people have said there must be something about the nature of Jesus' body that she wasn't supposed to touch it. And yet, that would seem to contradict what we were about to read later in this chapter with regard to Thomas. That is not what he's saying. Don't touch me. Don't grab onto me because my body isn't settled, or there's something about it that is disturbing to have you touch it because I haven't ascended yet. Because he invites certainly Thomas to touch him later on. And I would propose that what he is saying to her is that she does not need to latch on to him thinking he's going to disappear again, thinking that his body was gone. I'd better hold him tight. I'd better make sure that he doesn't go anywhere now. And Jesus assures her that while he won't disappear as his body disappeared from the tomb, he is going somewhere. He is returning to the Father. He is returning to the glory. And this is much as John portrays Jesus, what Jesus has said all along about this. This is a continuum for him. Because as he spoke those disturbing words during his passion discourse to his disciples, I return to the Father. And this crucifixion, this resurrection, and this pending ascension here are part of the same continuum for Christ. I am in the process here now. I've been below, and now I'm in of going back. I'm returning to my former glory. And the message that he wants Mary to convey to his brothers, and it's interesting that he calls them his brothers, much in fulfillment of Psalm 22, the latter part of Psalm 22, that the writer of Hebrews has Jesus speaking to his brothers. Now he speaks to his disciples, and they have become, through his act, even his brothers, that he is speaking to them, that he is now in that process. The death is over, and now I'm in the process of ascending to the Father that is my Father and indeed your Father now, my God and your God. He goes back to them. And he is saying that you don't hold me here because I am in that process of ascending. I think that's a good way to look at it here, that don't cling to me, don't expect me now to be with you as I was. We see the resurrection appearances of Jesus, and they are, even as they are accounted for here in this chapter, throughout the New Testament, they're episodic, are they not? They are Jesus coming into situations, speaking, and then leaving those situations. It's not as it was before, where the disciples were with Jesus day after day after day. That period of his ministry is over. And now he is in this pre-ascension that is all part of this continuum that began, that was inaugurated at the cross and will culminate in Jesus being restored to his previous glory alongside his Father and our Father, his God and our God. And in this discourse that he has with Mary here, we see a sort of backhanded mark of authenticity of this story of John's here. Because you have to realize that the testimony of a woman was inadmissible in the court of law in Rome. It was regarded, a woman's word was regarded as worthless. And yet John here, in telling us his story, were it a fabrication, this, and or even if he were concerned about perhaps editorializing it a little bit and chopping some things out that made it ring not true, he certainly would have had this discourse between Jesus and Mary, and having Mary be the first one to discover the empty tomb. This doesn't put the disciples in a particularly good light. It doesn't put the story. It doesn't put the story in its initial audience in a particularly good light. It's true because that's what happened. That's how it happened. And to have Mary in this story gives us, in a sense, even more a sense of authenticity of this story. And there is, of course, as we will talk about in a minute, the problem of that particular empty tomb. It was seen as a problem for the guards who initially were tasked to guard it. It was seen as a problem for the Jews. It would be a huge problem, would it not? Jesus is raised from the dead. He goes, oh, he's not. Oh, yeah, well, then where's the body? The body's no longer there. This is a story that is meant to be compelling and true. As fantastic as it is, Jesus, this executed one, is now come back to life. And so Mary is the one who conveys to the disciples. She's the first one to see the Lord, and she tells them that she has, in fact, seen the Lord. Well, that does not have the effect on the disciples of emboldening them, of realizing, of smacking themselves in the forehead, saying, of course he's going to be raised. We have nothing to worry about. No, they actually believe that they have quite a bit still to be worried about. They are standing behind locked doors where they have taken up residence here in Jerusalem for fear of the Jews. And they have kept the Jews out, but gratefully, they cannot keep Christ out. They cannot keep their Lord out. And as he has appeared to Mary, he comes and appears to what would seem to be the 10 of them at this point. Remember, Judas is gone, and as we'll see in a moment, Thomas, too, is gone from this appearance. And he comes to them, and his greeting to them is peace be with you. They are full of anxiety. They are full of sorrow. And Jesus wishes them peace in the midst of all of that. And he shows them, to confirm his identity, his hands and his side. And there's this congruity between his earthly body and his resurrected body, that Jesus is readily able to be identified not as someone else, not as someone who did not undergo the rigors of crucifixion, but is identified as the very one who, but maybe 48 hours previously, had been taken down from the cross and placed in a tomb. And he tells them again that peace should be with them. And he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Now this is nothing but a fulfillment of his prayer back in chapter 17, verse 18, that as he prays to God, I send them as you have sent me. And it's important because they are not being sent on some new mission that's different from what Christ did. Rather, they're being sent on a continuation of what Christ did, an extension of Christ's ministry. Though our book reads Acts of the Apostles, it could just as easily read the Acts of Jesus that are now geographically extended to them. And in conjunction with this sending, he, as our text read, breathes on them and says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a couple things that need to be said to this. This verb that says breathe on, that is translated breathe on them, actually only occurs here in the New Testament. And that's always a little bit of a sticky problem in terms of figuring out what it means. But where it's used outside the New Testament, it doesn't have, without an object, it doesn't have that force of breathing on something or breathing out. The only thing that sort of has given it that force by the people who translated this is the conjunction with receive the Holy Spirit here. And I might propose to you this morning that it's simply that Jesus almost sighed heavily or breathed heavily and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And there, many people have actually had a number of problems with this. This is not some sort of John's reimagination of Pentecost here. This is not sort of giving the Holy Spirit to these 10, absent Thomas somehow, absent the other people, or something that John has a completely different idea. Many people have impugned the reliability of John over this single verse here, that he is of a different tradition of some sort with regard to Pentecost. And I don't think any of that is true. I think rather, this breathing is perhaps at best a symbol, a symbolic encouragement of them, of their perspective reception of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus has talked about extensively in both chapters 14 and chapter 16 of this gospel, and talked about how integral the Holy Spirit is going to be as part of their ministry after he's gone. In fact, Jesus says to them, it's better that I go, for if I don't go, you won't receive the Holy Spirit. And so this is a symbolic preparation. It goes right along with what he says here, I'm sending you as I've been sent out, and you will go out tracking my steps, as it were, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's going, and as I've departed, he's still with them. And so this is not a giving of the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't read it as such, but rather a symbolic encouragement that with the sending, I'm going to send them out, this Holy Spirit will come and receive it, for that will be your power. And indeed, that is in line with the instructions that they will receive in the first chapter of Acts, is it not? That in spite of everything they've seen, everything they've heard from Jesus, even up to seeing him resurrected, they're still not ready to take on this mission for which he's sending them, that is an extension of his own mission. And they won't be ready until the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. And Jesus is, I think, saying things here that are very much right in line with the instructions that the disciples receive from him in the very first chapter of Acts. And again, these are disciples that even at that point are confused enough to think Jesus is still the Messiah along the lines that they thought before, that the kingdom of Israel would be restored. Remember? And it's not until they see him and are told that he is in fact coming back the same way that he ascended that they begin to piece it together. And it's not until the Holy Spirit comes that they are able to eloquently take large portions of the Old Testament and fit them all in with these experiences that they have here. So it's a, so it is a, it is, it is, it is, it is a, it is, I would say, and it's something that is taking place, not actually, but symbolically here. And Jesus begins to scope out the what this ministry will look like. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld, just as Jesus has done. And you should hear in this the echoes of Matthew 16, the binding and loosing. This is the building of the church that he's talking about here in their mission. Who is in? Who is out? And that is, that will be under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit. That will be the scope of their mission. And that's what Jesus is saying to them here. But not to all of them, is he? For there is one that doesn't hear this particular message. It's Thomas. And even when he hears it secondhand from the disciples, he still doesn't believe. And so he says, I'll never believe. He goes so far as to say, I'm never going to believe until I put my hand in his side and my finger in the holes that were created by those nails. Well, I would certainly not in any way encourage you to emulate Thomas. I would not encourage you to lay down conditions like this for God and expect that God will, on your terms, show you something. But he agrees to do so in the case of Thomas. And 8 days later, he comes back. According to what Thomas has said, the terms of his belief are, Jesus provides them. He lets Thomas place his hand into his side. He lets Thomas place his finger into the holes where those nails had been. And Thomas is struck, just as Mary has been struck, even at hearing the voice of Jesus, to confess his faith, my Lord, knows who Jesus is. And Jesus concludes saying, have you believed because all of this? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. My friends, that would be us. Those who have not seen and believed. And 2,000 years have passed, and just as this was an incredible, fantastic story for the disciples that took them time for them to believe and to adapt, so is it today. But it is integral. It's the very foundation of our faith in Christ. As Paul would put it so eloquently in his letter to the Corinthians, if Christ be not risen, then your faith is in vain. John here is assuring us that our faith is not in vain. He assures us with a tale of a tomb filled not with a body, but with empty grave clothes. He assures us here with Jesus coming back and speaking, though still bearing the scars that he took on at Calvary. Jesus, my friends, is alive. And we need not weep. We should rejoice with those who saw him first at the sight of our risen, conquering Savior, who now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Indeed, it is appropriate that we sing. Let us pray first. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this testimony to you having risen from the dead, that you have left a very reasonable account of your resurrection. And we can know for sure that you have indeed conquered death, and that we need fear it no more, as you have gone to your Father and our Father, to your God and to our God, and we share the hope of following you there. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.